Now, if you'll turn with me to Philippians 2. We're continuing to make our way through this letter of Paul to the Philippians, this holiest scripture. Beginning in verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, this great passage. All of Scripture is God-breathed, and yet there are some, maybe it is just me, that have a special place within the canon. This one says more about who Jesus Christ is than maybe any other place in the Scriptures. It says it concisely. It says it very poetically. You know, it's been thought that in the history of the church, this has been called the Christ hymn. The idea that many have believed is that this was a song that the church sang before this letter was written, that this was pre-existent material that Paul is picking up and he's using for his own purposes, which if true, is very, very interesting. Because we know that the Philippian letter was a very early letter, and if this is earlier than that, then we're looking at something which is the belief of Christians immediately following the death of Christ. If it's not true, it is yet still a very unique piece of Scripture. If for nothing else than the Trinitarian theology, the Christology, the poetic language that is here before us. And so that's why this morning I want to look at this passage in a bit of a different way. I want to attack it by looking at four different key words in this passage. I love words. I think they're important. I think they're valuable. I think they hold meaning for us. And so I want to look at this passage in this way. Don't be intimidated by the Greek. We're going to explain that. It's not a big deal. But I will say, buckle up. This is sorry, I can't help it. We're going high. This is high level stuff this morning. Buckle up. Shall we get started? Let's do it. First word, it's in your notes. It is it's the Greek word arpazo, and it's found in verse 6 when Paul says, Christ Jesus did not consider equality with God a thing to be arpazoed. It's a really bad English sort of way of saying that, but you get the idea. And in the ESV, we translate that word grasped. And the sense that translation gives me is that Jesus didn't consider equality with God a thing to be held onto, like you're on the monkey bars and having a contest to see who can hold on the longest, and then he just ends up letting go. But I think the word arpazo has a little bit more meaning than that. Arpazo has this sense of seizing. It has a context of fevery to it. So that the idea here is that Jesus doesn't consider equality with God a thing to be stolen, to be taken for himself, to be grasped and held for his own sort of being. Paul is trying to tell us that Jesus isn't considering his divinity something to be seized and taken for himself, which tells us something of the nature of the Trinity. That Jesus Christ has this free will to do as he wants with his co-equality with God. That Jesus isn't fatalistically bound to obey the Father just because he is Jesus Christ. No, he had to, the scripture says, consider what he was going to do with his co-equality with God. He had to think if he wanted to seize and run and do as Satan did with his own sort of angelic being, but to do it, Jesus would, with far more omnipotence and power and sovereignty. This word is telling us, even contextually, that Jesus had the freedom to consider what it meant to take on flesh and to go to the cross. Think about that for a second. That Jesus Christ had the freedom to deliberate over the Father's sending of him to us. That it was predetermined before the creation of man that Christ would go to the cross. But it was determined by the Father and the Son in total freedom and love. That Christ did not hold or seize or rebel in his equality and divinity with the Father. He did not reject the Father's covenantal command to go and take on flesh and die on a cross. He didn't see his equality as something to be stolen for himself. But there's a little more to this passage in this sentence. Because it's not simply, the remarkable thing is not simply that he didn't simply hold on to his divinity and his co-equality, it says, for himself. There's this remarkable fact of Jesus' identity over and against God the Father. You hear what the scripture is saying in a sort of backhanded way? It's telling us that Jesus Christ is co-equal with God the Father. Paul tells us this two times in this passage. Verse 6, he says, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, form here in the Greek, it means that he was really and actually God. He was fully and completely God himself. And just as later on in the passage, we hear of Jesus taking the form of a human being and that he was actually such. So it is here when Scripture speaks of his equality with God, that he was in the form, that is, he had the same essence, the true being, as God the Father. Paul notes it again, verse 6, the one we just read. He does not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus Christ is not a lesser being. He is co-equal with the Father. The church has battled against opposing heresies of this exact nature over and over again. People who would say Jesus is something significant. Jesus is a divine being, yet he is not fully like the God of the universe. You take the Mormons, for example. You know, when the Mormons speak of Jesus Christ, they use the same words that we use. They talk about Jesus as Lord and Savior. They talk about him as faith and salvation and God and church and even Christians. They take up all the same words that we do, but they're playing a semantic game with them. They do not mean the same thing as we do when we say Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. When we say it, we mean that he is co-equal of the same essence as God the Father. They mean it that, yes, he's the Son of God, but he is a lower being. He is not the same as God the Father. This claim, I know it's kind of like, oh, yeah, we've heard this. This is this claim of his, of Jesus Christ, co-equality with God, is a distinctive of Christianity. Judaism does not believe that Jesus Christ is co-equal with the Father. It was Yom Kippur recently, and they're atoning for sins by some other means. They do not believe Jesus is good enough to atone for their sins. Islam thinks Jesus is a nice prophet, but certainly not equal with Allah. Secular culture believes Jesus is a great teacher, possibly a divinely inspired person, but in no way is he in the form of God himself. Here the Christian, Trinitarian, salvation-affecting confession of the Christian believer is that Christ is co-equal with God the Father. That the one we're dealing with in Jesus of Nazareth is no mere man, no great prophet, no divine angel, but God himself. True God from true God. Let's look at our second word here. Kenosis. Before I define that word for you, let me just make something clear, because in three different places in this passage, Paul makes it clear that Jesus Christ became truly human. Listen, verse 7. It says, Jesus, he took on the form of a servant. Verse 7 again, he says, he was born in the likeness of men. Verse 8, he was being found in human form. That though Jesus Christ was God, co-equal with the Father, in the incarnation, in the moment that he takes on flesh, Jesus becomes truly human. How does he do this? How does he go from one who is the divine sitting next to God the Father to taking on flesh? The answer that the church has said throughout the ages is kenosis. Verse 7, it says, Jesus emptied himself. Kenosis is the Greek word for emptied, and it means something more like nullified or voided. It means that there's this sense that though he had it, he made it as if it wasn't his. This is an important distinctive on how you define this word, because what's being described in the Christ hymn is that Jesus Christ is fully God. He has all the attributes and benefits of being God himself all the time, but in becoming human, in giving up kenosis, he empties himself and he voids his divinity in the sense of not giving it up, but willing not to use it. This is very tricky. If you're getting confused, you're on the right track. The Christian claim is that Jesus Christ is both fully human and fully God in the incarnation. That means when he takes on flesh, he does not cease to be God, but he is not something less than a human. And the question is, how does he do those two things? He does it by kenosis. Not that he gives up his identity, but that he wills not to use it. That his omnipotence and his omniscience, it's as if he says, I'm not going to use those things in order to be truly human. Because here's the thing. You know, this has been the heresy that's gone on all the port. Is that Jesus, in being co-equal with the Father, also has to be truly human. And if he's not truly human, you know, then we haven't really been saved. Anselm says, that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. Meaning if he has not taken on real flesh and become like us, then we haven't really been saved. Here's what that means. When you talk about this obedience to death, even death on the cross, if Jesus Christ is not really human, if he is pretending, if he is like a God with a human mask on, that's called a docetic heresy, right? If he's just sort of a shadow person, then his obedience to death on a cross is a shadow obedience. If you're omniscient and omnipotent, as you stand before the cross, there is no real obedience. You don't have to trust the Father in those sort of things. You act in your own sort of pod, your own way. But Jesus Christ, that's not the story of the Gospels. What the Gospels show us is a man who is sweating blood in the garden before his death. He is crying out to the Father, "Father, take this cup from me." Why is he doing that? Is this just a game? Because in his mind, it's a foregone conclusion that he's going to sort of be able to back out of the pain and the suffering. No, it's because he is truly human and he's sitting there facing death like we would, with the real fear of it. The real sense of maybe I don't know what's going to happen on the other side. Now, he has been told such things by the Holy Spirit. And so he must believe and trust what God the Father has told him, but he must believe and trust it as we do. And what he does, this is the gospel, he undergoes death, even death on a cross, for us, like us, as us, yet perfect. Jesus Christ, in his kenosis, in his willing not to be a phantom human, but to truly live in the flesh while remaining completely divine, undergoes what we would not. He is the second Adam, the true man, the perfect one. And in doing such, he wins our salvation. Jesus, and in this way, what kenosis does, it is some way of getting at how does he remain God and yet still is truly human? There are libraries full of books on this stuff. But the point is this: Jesus empties himself of the right to use his divinity, and in doing so becomes fully human and wins our salvation. And what Paul is highlighting here is the humiliation of Christ Jesus. That he humbled himself. He, the King of heaven, he, the one for whom the angels, that the host of heavenly angels sang praise and glory to his name, gave up all that glory and honor, gave up his co-equality with God. He let go of his right to this divine identity to become a pathetic man like us, to be born of two peasant parents in a backwater town in first century Jerusalem, Middle East. I mean, of all the places and times you would pick to go, that would not be the one I would. No air conditioning. You know, no convenience. Jesus completely humiliates himself to take on the form of a slave. And he did it for you. Kenosis. Third, there's this, it's kind of a double word. Upper upso. Verse 9, it says, God exalted him. That is, upso is the Greek word here for exalted. But it doesn't simply say that God exalted Jesus Christ. It says that he upper exalted Jesus Christ. He super exalted Jesus Christ. That he raised him not high, but to the highest place. that Jesus Christ is super exalted. What is the content? What does his exaltation consist of? Listen to how Paul explains in a very similar passage in Ephesians 1, 20 through 21. He says this, that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and a dominion, and above every name that is not named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. 2 points about this exaltation. The first is the place. That he exalts Jesus above everything else. That in exalting Jesus for his death on the cross, God places Jesus Christ above all powers in the universe. Above kings and demons. Above presidents. Above Satan himself. He gives Jesus Christ a seat above, and he gives it to him not simply for eternity, but for right now. Jesus' super exaltation means that he sits on the throne above all things right now. If not for that, you would have no hope in this life. His sovereignty means nothing if he is not super exalted. And he sits in the highest place with power above all things. We love the sovereignty of God in this church. And it is, the sovereignty of Christ is squarely found in his uper upso, in his super exaltation. But it's not just that he raises him above. It's that he places him next to. You hear the scriptures that the place of Jesus' super exaltation is at the right hand of God the Father. You know, the right hand is the hand of, in the Bible, is always the hand of power, of sovereignty. And that he places Jesus in this seat, which is not a divine high chair. It's not a sub-throne for a sub-god. That he is placing Jesus at the seat of power and sovereignty and honor at his right hand. And that when he places him there, he gives him a name. His super exaltation is in the name of Jesus. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and tongue confess. That in heaven and one day fully on earth, that his name will be said and all will fall on their faces. He gives power to Jesus through his name. The picture that Paul is painting here is of the total humiliation of the King of the universe and of the highest exaltation of that one Jesus. The God the Father looks upon Jesus' kenosis, his giving up of heaven, his releasing of his divinity, his taking on flesh and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And God the Father validates and vindicates that offering as completely and totally worthy, necessary, and sufficient. And he super exalts Jesus. Last word. Got one more in you? Good. Thank you. We got one over here, you can. Last word is phroneo. Phroneo is the Greek word. It means a mindset. It's a way of thinking. It's an attitude of being. And Paul says this in verse 5. Have this phroneo, this attitude of mind, this way of thinking, this posture of being. Have this phroneo among you that is yours in Christ Jesus. So now here we get to us. And what Paul is saying in the beginning of this passage, we're kind of looking at it backwards. He's calling for the Philippians, he says, to do nothing out of selfish ambition, conceit, but in humility, considering others more significant than yourselves. Paul says, look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. He is calling them to a true humility. And what that is, a biblical humility, is not simply thinking of yourself more than others. It is a thinking of yourself more. You know, humility isn't simply walking down the road and seeing the other person and go, wow, I'm in a lot better shape than them. I make a lot more money than them. I'm a lot, what a doofus. It is that. But that's kindergarten humility. Graduate degree humility is not thinking about yourself all the time. I mean, you can think I'm not the greatest person, but there's this sort of reverse narcissism that says, I mean, I think I'm the greatest, but I sure think about myself all the time, which in effect is saying I'm more important than anybody else on the planet. And that's the thing. We live, I think this age, we live it's such a narcissistic culture. It is dripping off the walls. You know, and I do this, but somebody comes and asks you a question about yourself, and you can tell within 2 seconds as you reply, they're not listening. They're thinking of what they want to say about the question. They asked you the question just so they could tell you what they wanted to say. We're self-obsessed, right? We live in a world where the proud, not the humble, thrive. We live in a day when the loudest win. You know, the renowned in our society are the self-obsessed Hollywood stars. Our heroes are athletes who are always banging their chests and telling us how great they are. Our politicians are not getting quieter. It is a game of who can be the loudest, who can exalt themselves, who can tell us how great they are and how pitiful and despicable and incompetent and ignorant their opponent is. Our stars of industry get on shows and tell us of their great ingenuity and self-ambition. Our leading religious figures, oh, they're the worst. People like me are the worst at this. I have this like strange feeling of ineptitude because I'm not all over social media promoting my junk all the time. I mean, all of my colleagues, man, they're all, it's like everything is the greatest thing they've ever done. And, you know, the church is awesome and their new book is incredible and pick up their podcast. And blah, it's just like they're masters of self-promotion. Ugh. We live in a narcissistic, self-centered, self-promoting age, and the gospel is calling for a depth of humility that, folks, I'm not sure we even understand. It's calling for a depth of humility that says to think of others more than yourselves, one that doesn't consider yourself all the time, a humility that isn't after our own interests and our own ambitions at every moment of the day. It's a humility, Paul says, that comes from having the phroneo that is yours in Christ Jesus. That you have that attitude of mind, that way of being that comes because Christ himself humiliated himself. He didn't grasp his equality with God. He didn't think about what would be the best for him. He gave it away. He took the form of slave. And he entered to the point of death, death on a cross in full obedience to the Father. And Paul is saying, have that attitude of mind as was Christ Jesus's. And now I think if you're a really smart person, you ought to be asking the question, why would I ever do such a thing as to have a biblical humility? You know, because sometimes what we do with humility is we think, well, it's going to be kind of a karma thing. You know, like, I'm going to do it, and then it's going to circle back around to me, and I'm going to get paid off in the end. doesn't work like that anymore. It doesn't pay to be humble. If you do it for that reason, you will give up. Trump didn't get elected because he was humble. Tiger Woods, LeBron James, Kobe Bryant, these aren't the most recognizable people on the planet because they're humble. Jeff Bezos doesn't have $100 billion because his ambitions are for other people and not himself. No, these are self-interested, self-conceited people. If you seek humility, it's not going to be to your benefit. Because the humble get trampled and left behind in this world. So the question is, why take on this phroneo, this attitude of mind which is yours in Christ Jesus? Because Jesus Christ did it for you? Absolutely. I mean, there is an imperative that because the Lord does this for us, we go and we emulate that as well. That is the calling of the Christian life. But it's more than that. It's not simply we do it because it's the nice thing to do. It's not that we do it simply because Jesus did it for us. It's more than that. And Paul says it in Romans 6:5. He says, if we have been united with Christ in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You hear the gospel there? It's called union with Christ. What Paul is saying is we've been united with Christ in a death like his, so that in this life we are a people humiliated. We are a people who are nothing. No one thinks anything of you. You're nothing. Christians are weak and stupid and ignorant and backwards. Okay, sure. Yes, we are. Whatever. We're humiliated, and when we are joined with Christ. But here's the gospel, that because we are joined with Christ in a death like his, in a humiliation like his, we will most certainly be joined with Christ in a resurrection like his, in a uber oopso, a super exaltation like his. That you will not see the dividends of your humiliation in this life. People of God, take heart. Your inheritance, your glory, your joy, your gospel, your reward comes in your union with Christ, that just like it was for him, so it will be for you one day. You will be with Christ in his exaltation. Let's pray.